ask somebody, who was the most bloodiest dictator in history? Stalin will come to mind. Hitler will come to mind. But a third person needs to make that despicable list, Mao Zedong. Some recent research by a historian named Frank Decatur says the true dimensions of what happened in China are now only now coming to light thanks to the meticulous reports the party itself compiled during the famine. What comes out of this massive and detailed dossier is a tale of horror in which Mao Zedong emerges as one of the greatest mass murderers in history, responsible for the deaths of at least 45 million people between 1958 and 1962. 45 million people. The mind struggles to comprehend such horror, right? That's the entire populations of Mexico City plus New York City plus Paris. Mao Zedong attempted to collectivize his nation into vast communes. He stripped people of their possessions, their professions, herded them into work camps. Food was distributed according to merit by the spoonful. Workers were punished and imprisoned. Some of the stories that are emerging from those days are so horrible, they would keep a person up at night. A boy stole a handful of grain, and his father was forced to bury him alive. The father died of grief a few days later. A man stole a potato. One of his ears was chopped off. His legs were tied with iron wire. A 22-pound stone was dropped on his back, and then he was branded with a red-hot sizzling tool. How dare a human being be so brutal? How dare he? Does Mao Zedong deserve every punishment for his crimes? My voice says yes. I bet your voice says yes. In the voice of God? Scripture leaves no doubt that God also says yes. God's patience has an end. God's mercy has a shelf life. His authority can only be taunted and ignored for so long, and then he will judge the world in fairness. We love to talk about God's love, and well, we should. The tenderness of our Maker toward his children and his creation, it is the great lighthouse on the shore of humanity. And we are right to set our gaze upon it, to allow our hearts to be drenched in the love of God. We are right to major in God's love, but we would be wrong to minimize his judgment. A healthy, steadfast faith includes a balance, a sobering assessment and belief in the anger of God. He's not an angry God. It could never be said that our God is a God of wrath, but he does display his anger when the innocent are abused and neglected. He's not like a wrathful husband whose temper will fly off at unpredictable moments. He's not the angry boss who cannot be pleased. He's not the abusive mother who enjoys stirring fear in her children. No. When the Bible speaks of God's anger, it's always in the context of protection of the oppressed. So the blood of Zedong's victims demand justice. The violated lives of rape victims demand justice. The neglected infants, the oppressed slaves, the slaughtered soldiers, together they ask this question, O Lord, How long will you look on? And Scripture answers, not forever. An example of the righteous anger of God is found in one of the saddest paragraphs in the Old Testament. It's not in the story of Elijah, but some years after the story of Elijah, this took place. But it's found in 2 Chronicles 36 regarding a king by the name of Zedekiah. Zedekiah was 21 years old when he became king, and he reigned for 11 years in Jerusalem. He did evil in the sight of the Lord his God. He did not humble himself before Jeremiah the prophet, who spoke for the Lord. He stiffened his neck and hardened his heart against turning to the Lord God of Israel. Furthermore, all the officials of the priests and the people were very unfaithful, following all the abominations of the nations. And they defiled the house of the Lord, which he had sanctified in Jerusalem. Yet the Lord, the God of their fathers, sent word to them again and again by his messengers, because he had compassion on his people and on his dwelling place. But they continually mocked the messengers of God and despised his words, and they scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy. Does that phrase not send a chill down your spine? Until there was no remedy. God sent messenger after messenger, offer of help after offer of help, but finally there was no remedy for the people of Zedekiah nor the king Zedekiah. Nor was there remedy for Ahab and Jezebel. You cannot study the life of Elijah without studying and considering the tragic lives of the king and queen, Ahab and Jezebel. By now you know they led the children of Israel away from God. By now you know that they led the children of Israel to turn from worshiping the one true God to worshiping Asherah and Baal, two false gods. By now you know that they sponsored 850 false prophets. By now you know that the religion of worshiping Baal and Asherah included the sacrifice of infants and temple prostitution. We can only imagine how many times teenagers were pimped in the temple or babies were killed on the altar. These were evil, evil people. Ahab and Jezebel. And God's patience with them reached an end when they mistreated a man by the name of Naboth. Don't be embarrassed if you've never heard of him. Most people have never heard the story of Naboth. Quite honestly, I've never preached about Naboth. But as you journey through the life of Elijah, you come across this encounter that involved Elijah, Ahab, Jezebel, and Naboth. Naboth was a farmer who owned a vineyard that sat next to the royal house of Ahab and Jezebel in a town called Jezreel. He inherited this vineyard from his father, and for some undisclosed reason, Ahab decided that he wanted that property. But Naboth refused to sell it to the king, and not because he didn't want to sell it, but because he was instructed in the Torah not to sell it. The land in the days of Israel was viewed not as real estate as we see it that can be bought and sold upon desire, but it was to be kept in the family, passed down from generation to generation. Here's an example of that command from the book of Numbers. Every Israelite shall keep the tribal inheritance of their ancestors. So Naboth inherited this vineyard. Ahab wanted to buy it, but Naboth said, I can't sell it, not even to the king. I have been told to keep it, to preserve it, and to be a good steward of it. So he declined Ahab's offer out of religious conviction. Neither he nor his property could be bought. Well, Ahab was not happy. Ahab went home, sullen and angry, because Naboth, the Jezreelite, had said, I will not give you the inheritance of my ancestors. He lay on his bed, sulking, and refused to eat. Poor little King Ahab. Nothing ever went his way. Like a pouty brat, he sucked his thumb. He suffered from one of the most common of human maladies, greed. A father set out to teach his son the nature of greed. When is a man rich enough? He asked the son. And the boy said, when he has $1,000. And the father said, no. And the boy said, when he has $5,000. And the father said, no. And the boy said, I don't know, Dad. When is a man rich enough? And the dad said, when a man has a little more than he has. And that is never. Ahab wanted a little more than he had. And when he couldn't get it, he pouted. Enter Jezebel, his wife. She asked about his long face. He explained what happened, and she began weaving her web. She wrote letters. I'm in 1 Kings 21, 8 through 10. She wrote letters in Ahab's name and placed his seal on them and sent them to the elders and nobles who lived in Naboth's city with him. In those letters, she wrote, proclaim a day of fasting and seat Naboth in a prominent place among the people. But seat two scoundrels opposite him and have them bring charges that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. Diabolical, this scheme. Jezebel's plan went without a hitch. She seated Naboth at this full feast, and two thugs falsely accused him. In a matter of minutes, he was dragged away and stoned. And a reference to this event later in Scripture in 2 Kings 9 points out that the sons of Naboth were killed with him. Their only crime was reverence to God. Yet their neighbors launched stones and broke bones, and their breathing stopped. Jezebel goes back and tells Ahab, the property's yours for the taking, and he took it. You've noticed that the Jezebels, the Hitlers, the Mao Zedongs, the thugs, the bullies, the mafia bosses, the drug kingpins, they have one satanic trademark. They see no value in human life. They see no sanctity, so no inherent sanctity in the life of a person. People are pawns, that's it. Commodities, a means to an end. If a man must suffer so the king can own his vineyard, who cares? God cares. God cares. About the time Jezebel told Ahab to arise and take the vineyard, God told Elijah to arise and take a message. God told him, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who rules in Samaria. He is now in Naboth's vineyard, where he has gone to take possession of it. Ahab and Elijah have not seen each other for about 6 years. Ahab may have assumed that Elijah was forever to be a hermit in the hills and he wouldn't have to mess with him any longer, but he was wrong. And when the king saw the prophet, Ahab said to Elijah in 1 Kings 21:20, so you have found me, my enemy. I have found you, he, speaking of Elijah, answered, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the eyes of the Lord. You have sold yourself to do evil. Another translation says, you have bought into the business of evil. This Hebrew word literally means you have married evil. Ahab stood on the wedding altar and looked at the devil and said, I do. Time and time again, God tried to get Ahab's attention. Time and time again. What more could God have done? He sent into the courtroom of Ahab and Jezebel history's most powerful prophet, a man by the name of Elijah. But Ahab and Jezebel did not listen. Through Elijah, God declared a drought, a three and a half year drought, but Ahab and Jezebel did not listen. Through Elijah, God sent fire down upon Mount Carmel. Ahab was there. He witnessed it. He witnessed the death of 850 prophets. And then, through the prayers of Elijah, God sent rain, thunderous rain, down upon a drought-stricken country. But Ahab and Jezebel just kept refusing, kept dancing with evil. They so resisted God that they became the embodiment of the greedy spider. You know the parable? A spider in a barn dropped a strand from the highest rafter and it fell way down, and he began weaving his web. Days, weeks, and months, his web grew and grew and grew and caught him every day a buffet of mosquitoes and flies. His web was so large that he became the envy of all the other spiders in the barn. He was the wealthiest of the spiders. And one day he looked up and he saw that strand, that original strand that descended from the highest beam in the rafter of the barn. And he thought to himself, that strand does me no good. It catches no bugs. It profits me nothing. And so he climbed all the way to the very top and he severed the strand. And when he did, the web fell and fell and fell, taking him with it. He forgot what sustained him. Is it not so easy for us to do the same? God sustains us. He secures us. He stabilizes us. He gives us minds with which we can learn. He gives us ability with which we can earn. He sustains us. But as the days become weeks and the weeks become months and the months become years, sometimes we become proud. And we think, I did this all by myself. And we sever that strand of faith that has sustained us all these many years. Am I speaking to anyone who is taking pride in their success? This can happen to a businessman, a businesswoman. Can happen to a church. Can happen to a nation or to a family. It certainly happened to Ahab. Certainly happened to Jezebel. The next part of this story, folks, is not very pretty. Consider the solemn pronouncement of judgment Ahab heard from Elijah. God says, I'm going to bring disaster on you. I will wipe out your descendants and cut off from Ahab every last male in Israel, slave or free. I will make your house like that of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and of Baasha, son of Ahijah, because you have aroused my anger and have caused Israel to sin. And also concerning Jezebel, the Lord says, dogs will devour Jezebel by the wall of Jezreel. Dogs will eat those belonging to Ahab who die in the city, and the birds will feed on those who die in the country. This prophecy was filled down to each gory, grisly detail. 3 years later, an arrow of an enemy penetrated Ahab's armor, and he died from blood loss that spilled onto the floor of his chariot. His soldiers took the chariot to a pool that was called the prostitute's pool, where all the weapons and chariots were taken for cleaning. And while there, the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed. 12 years later, the 70 remaining descendants of Ahab, together with all their chief leaders, died by the sword of King Jehu. Their heads were put in baskets and sent to Jezebel. When Jezebel saw the King Jehu enter her country house in Jezreel, she tried to survive by putting on makeup and dressing up. It was too late. She had no hope. Two of her servants threw her out the window, I assume for their own protection. Again, the final details of her life are sickening. "Throw her down," Jehu said. So they threw her down, and some of her blood splattered the wall and the horses as they trampled her underfoot. But when they went out to bury her, they found nothing except her skull, her feet, and her hands. And they went back and told Jehu, who said, "This is the word of the Lord that he spoke through his servant Elijah the Tishbite. On the plot of ground at Jezreel's dogs will devour Jezebel's flesh. Jezebel's body will be like dung on the ground in the plot at Jezreel, so that no one will be able to say, 'This is Jezebel.'" Sure, a happy sermon today, Max. You don't like me telling this story. I don't like telling it. But the story's in the Bible. And serious students of Scripture look at every story and say, what is the message of this for us? How are we to process this? We must come to grips with the reality of God's righteous, holy anger. To be clear, vast amounts of Scripture describe God's love. You pick up a Bible and read it from cover to cover, and you will be moved to the depths of your being, because you realize we have a God who knows us, who loves us, who came for us and is coming for us yet again, who indwells us even now. You will read about a God who, out of love, became one of us and died a death at the hands of barbarians, every bit as evil and cruel as that of Ahab and Jezebel. Yet death could not hold him. And he stepped out of the tomb, and he proved triumphant over all evil, and he reigns to this day at the right hand of God. He is a God of love. That's the gospel. That's good news. But not everyone accepts it. Every nation, every generation has its share of Ahabs and Jezebels, Hitlers, Stalin, Satan's. God sends them message after message, miracle after miracle, prophet after prophet, yet they slay the innocent and they take what is not theirs to take. And in the end, they perish at their own folly. God destroys them. Yes, God destroys them. He destroys them to protect his people. I saw a metaphor of this some months ago in one of my many visits to a dermatologist. Since I grew up in a pre-sunscreen era and have always lived in sunny climates and have always enjoyed being outdoors, I have kept dermatologists in business. And about this time last year, one of those dermatologists who had been keeping an eye on three blotches on my calf said, "Max, it's time to cut them out. And I'm going to have to go deep. And it's going to hurt. And the recovery is going to take a long time." And I said, "You know, if you were a good doctor, you wouldn't do it. I mean, if you had any compassion, you would simply turn a blind eye to the carcinoma on my leg. You would just pretend it's not there. You would just let it have its way. You would tell me everything's all right and we'd all be happy. If you were a good doctor, that's what you would do." That's what I told her. Not really. But that's what many people say about God. If God was a good God, he wouldn't punish evil. If God was a good God, we wouldn't have consequences for our mistakes. If God was a good God, and they do not understand that a good God must protect his children. And sometimes that involves excising the cancer from society. It's a hard truth, is it not? But it is a truth in Scripture. So what do we do with this story? What do we do with the story of the day that God chose to remove the evildoers because his patience had run its course with Ahab and Jezebel? I can think of two final questions and then I'll leave it with you. Number one, do you need this assurance of God's justice? You need the assurance of God's justice you've been taken advantage of. Your opportunity was taken. Your virginity was stolen. Your loved ones killed. Maybe your ancestors enslaved. Your dignity diminished. You were caught up in a system, chewed up and spit out. And a part of you wonders, will justice ever be served? God's answer, Romans 12:19, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay. I will repay." Let this assurance abate that simmering anger that you have. The ultimate answer for injustice in this life is judgment in the afterlife. You can be assured of justice. His wrath is real. Now, again, to be clear, his wrath is not a personality flaw. He's not temperamental. He's not unpredictable. But there are those times where there is no remedy. But why does he take so long, someone asks? That's a great question. And it's out of my pay grade. I mean, the deaths of Ahab and Jezebel came years later. We can only say that the wheels of God's justice may seem to grind slow, but be assured they grind just fine. Maybe you need that assurance of justice. Or maybe you need a warning of God's justice. You dabble in disobedience, and thus far, no consequence. You know it's wrong. You keep looking up to see if heaven's going to respond. So far, you're getting by with it. You haven't got caught. You're thinking, well, I can just keep going then. Just keep cheating on my spouse, extorting from my boss, lying to my parents, lusting after porn, ignoring my maker. I can just keep on going. If so, please, please, please hear this. God's patience is not God's ignorance. God's patience is not God's ignorance. Does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what they have done? Proverbs 24:12. Is it possible that God has extended your life yet another day, yet another hour, so that you will have an opportunity to repent? To say, I'm sorry? Do not think, buddy, do not think you can mock him. Do not think, Missy, that you can make fun of God's will with no consequence. Just don't. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So how's your fear level? He loves you, but he will not be mocked. Don't test his tolerance. Don't make the same mistake made by Ahab. We're all guilty. We are. We've not murdered like a dictator or abused like Jezebel, but each one of us have fallen. We've fallen short of our intended holiness. And we deserve God's wrath. Yet, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels, he will punish those who do not know the Lord and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So turn before it is too late. Your Lord Jesus is the one who, look at this, rescues us from the coming wrath. A duck hunter was with a friend in a wide open prairie in southern Georgia when he smelled smoke of an oncoming grass fire. It was so wide he couldn't run around it. It was coming so fast they couldn't outrun it. So he reached in his pocket and he pulled out a box of matches. And he burned a circle in the grass, and he and his friend stood in the center of that circle, and they stood on the burned grass. And though the fire came toward them, the fire did not touch them because they stood in a place where the fire had already passed. In the gospel of God, we are offered a place where God's wrath has already passed. While Jesus was on the cross, he felt in himself the wrath, the righteous wrath of a sin-hating God. And when he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He said those words so that you need never say them. And when you place yourself in the center of Jesus Christ, you place yourself where the wrath of God has already passed. Are you there? Are you standing in the safe place, the love of God? We're going to offer a prayer. First, listen to this scripture from Isaiah 55 and verse 7. Let the wicked abandon their way of life, and the evil their way of thinking. Let them come back to God who is merciful. Come back to our God who is lavish with forgiveness. Open your heart now to God and just ask him, Lord, what do you want me to learn? And for some of you, this is a prayer of gratitude. You thank him for his justice. You thank him for his mercy. And for others of you, this is a prayer of personal repentance. You're turning your heart back to God. You're stepping off the path that will lead to destruction and stepping back on the path that leads to Christ. Please come home today. Please.